All right, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. And we have been talking for the last two Tuesdays about chapter 15. If you have your outline before you, it's on page 3. In preparation for the seven bowl judgments. And this is the third of three series of judgments that we have in the book of the Revelation. And chapter 16 gives us these judgments, which very likely extend over into chapters 17 and 18 and even the first part of chapter 19. But you'll notice if you look at these, and I thought we might survey them to begin with, the bowl judgments, if you have chapter 16 open before you. The first is mentioned in verse 2, and I'll just list them like this. This is a judgment upon the earth. The second one, that's in verse 2. The second one is in verse 3, and it's upon what? It's upon the sea. Verse 3. The third one is upon what? All right, rivers. And that's in verse 4. And that means, of course, this is salt water, this is fresh water. Fourth is what? All right, the sun. I'll just put the first verse. Sometimes these include more than one verse. And then the fifth. All right. Seat or throne. This pen's just like I am, is wearing out. Sixth. Verse 12, and then the seventh, let me see if I can, what is it?
The air.
All right, the air. And that is verse 17. Now, I thought it would be good for all of us to see this, so that we can see how really comprehensive these judgments are, and how it's going to involve life upon the earth in a very general way, because the air would of course have to do with the atmosphere around the earth. You have the earth, you have all the water supply, you have the sun, which in many respects is the source and guarantee of life on the earth, and then you have the beast, and you have the river Euphrates. And remember, the river Euphrates from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18 is the eastern boundary of the land that God gave to the children of Israel, and so there's involvement there. So the Gentile world, the world of Israel, is going to feel these judgments as they come upon the earth. And so they're very, very extensive. And if God had carried any of these to their limit, why, it of course would made life on the earth impossible at that time. But remember that this is not the final judgment. Final judgment is yet to come, but these are judgments that God is bringing upon the world because of all of the sin. Now let me read down through verse 7, and then possibly we can get farther than that, but at least we'll try to get that far this morning. Verse 1 of chapter 16. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials or the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Now, I just referred briefly to the third one last time to show you what the issue was there as far as these judgments are concerned. I was talking to Dave Marks this morning, and he's reading a book of writings of Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain, in which he is expressing his opposition to a God who does things like this. And I was telling Dave that I had a teacher in when I was in university who said that God is really what we make him, and that the God of the Old Testament is a God who reflects the fact that the people were uncivilized and they were barbarian. And so consequently, he said, if God got up in the morning and didn't feel good, why, he would just wipe out a whole nation. Now, as well educated as my teacher was, he apparently had never read the book of the Revelation, because the worst judgments that the world is going to experience are yet future, and so consequently his idea falls apart. But he said as people got more civilized, then they moved toward a God who was merciful and a God of love and a God of gracious, who was gracious. I was telling Dave, if people are civilized today, well, I'd hate to have been living when they were uncivilized. But you see, this is the reason that it's important to see in the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ that you have the testimony, especially of angels, who verify the fact that God is righteous in what he does. And we all know, any Christian knows, that none of us has really gotten what we deserve. We can say with David of old, he has not dealt with us after our sins. And as the psalmist says, Lord, if you would mark iniquity, who would stand? And we're all guilty of sins, and we have never suffered judgment that is commensurate with the sin. And if God were to deal with this world today the way the world deserves to be dealt with, why, we would already be under the most severe judgment of God. So a person who says that God does things that men are not worthy of, is a person who's just absolutely blind to the true nature of the human heart. And yet you have these because these judgments are very, very severe. Remember, we saw that several places in the scripture, this time of tribulation, which we're dealing with, is a time which is spoken of as having judgments and suffering that go beyond anything that the world has ever experienced. And so let's notice as we go through that the righteousness of God, have that in verse 5, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus." That is, at this point, there have just been three judgments: the judgment upon the earth, judgment upon the sea, judgment upon the fresh water supply of the earth, the angel of the waters, who is given charge over the water supply of the earth, says, "Lord, you're absolutely righteous in what you've done." Then you have another testimony in verse 7, and the same thing: "Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." So they're saying, as you pour out these judgments upon the earth, you're doing no more than the world deserves. All right, now let's look at these leading up to these testimonies. Now, when you look at the last verse of chapter 15 and the first verse of chapter 16, in order to identify this great voice out of the temple, it seems that this voice must be the voice of God. Because chapter 15 ends, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." Well, as chapter 16 begins, those plagues are just starting, so that the great voice out of the temple then would really have to be the voice of God. And he's saying, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." Now, this word wrath is thumos, for those of you who may know Greek. And this is the violent wrath of God. There are basically two words, and I think I have mentioned this before, but in case I haven't, let me mention it now. There are basically two words in the Greek language that describe the wrath of God, and one is descriptive of that statement in the Psalms that God is angry with the righteous every day. With the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. And that means that maintains this feeling of displeasure, which ultimately is going to lead to judgment. But this word, thumos, is a word which describes a violent outburst of God's anger. Those times like with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or those times when God moved against the land of Egypt and destroyed the firstborn. Those are times that this word would mention. And so he uses this word here. God uses this word, and this is the outpouring of God's, you could call it, turbulent wrath, when he manifests his displeasure. So the judgment scene is on the earth, but the origin of these judgments is in heaven. These judgments come from God, and all judgments come from God. And you see how terrible the wrath of God is, that no man can possibly withstand him nor escape the wrath of God when it comes. Now let me give you some Old Testament passages that emphasize this, because we have the wrath of God is an Old Testament doctrine, and it's a New Testament doctrine as well. And turn, if you will, to the last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 6. And you'll see that the Old Testament prophets spoke of times that are found in the book of the Revelation. So they were able to project themselves far ahead because, of course, the Spirit of God was revealing His Word to them. Now, Isaiah 66, let me read verse 5 with verse 6. But notice how much verse 6 is like this passage that we're reading in Revelation 16. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified, but He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to His enemies. Now, do you see that? Some of you are looking around like I gave you the wrong reference. Did I?
Yeah.
Isaiah 66, verse 6. Did I give you the wrong one? Okay. Isaiah 66 and verse 6. All right. Then turn back to Psalm 69. Now, some of the psalms are psalms that call for judgment, and this is one of them. Notice verse 22, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, make their loins continually to shake. Now verse 24 is the verse I want you to see. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. All right, then in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. And toward the end of the chapter, actually the last verse is the one that I want you to note. Jeremiah 10, beginning with verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name, for they have eaten up Jacob, and devoured him, and consumed him, and have made his habitation desolate. So here the prophet is calling upon God to bring judgment upon the Gentile nations because of what they have done to the people of Israel. And then a last verse in Zephaniah. That's a little harder to find, isn't it? Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Fourth from the end of the Old Testament. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." Now these verses are really not going to have their ultimate fulfillment until the final judgment. The judgment described by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, and judgment which we see later on in the book of the Revelation. But you see, God brings judgment, and the prophets are calling for judgment, and calling upon God to do that which the earth deserves. All right, now, verse 2. The judgment falls upon the earth and upon those who had the mark of the beast. Now, let's go back to chapter 13 in Revelation and refresh our memories on why the people accepted the mark of the beast. And beginning with verse 15 of Revelation 13, "He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be what? All right, should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name." Now, why did they receive the mark of the beast? Well, they received the mark of the beast so that their lives would be spared, so that they could buy and sell, so that they could work. In other words, they were receiving the mark of the beast so that their lives would not be under the awful judgment of that beast. But when you come here, you find that those who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped the image were those who were singled out especially for this, what is called a noisome and grievous sore. They're the ones, they receive the mark of the beast to escape trouble, putting themselves under the beast, not realizing that they had God to deal with. And those, of course, who didn't receive the mark of the beast, many of them died, but they died because of they were trusting the Lord, and they consequently went into the presence of the Lord. And we've seen how they're the ones, according to chapter 15, who were singing the song of victory and triumph, so that no one ever succeeds when they turn away from the Lord and do the things that are displeasing to God. Now, those who received the mark of the beast had violated the first two commandments. Now, in our Sunday school, we've been memorizing the 20th chapter of Exodus. Would you turn back there? And you remember what the Lord said to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. He gave them the law, and to worship the mark of the beast, of course, was to give the beast the place that God was supposed to have in their lives. And the Lord told the children of Israel, verse 3 of Exodus 20, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." And an image of the beast had been made, and they were to fall down and worship it. Verse 5, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now see, they had violated this. Then turn in the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and the fourth chapter, and you'll see something that is characteristic of Satan. You see, actually see it all through the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, because we're told in the New Testament to flee from idolatry of any kind. But in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8, again the devil taketh him, that is our Lord, up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, you see, this law of God has never been changed, and God is jealous for his glory. Now, what is it to worship? Now, books have been written on the subject of worship, and therefore I'm not going to presume that I can describe worship completely in just a few moments. But let me give you some, possibly two or three of the outstanding characteristics of worship. Worship, as the word indicates, is to point out the worthiness of the one who is worshipped. If you're going to worship somebody or going to worship something, why, you are indicating by your actions that that person is worthy of worship. Now, it may be an image that you fall down before, or the person himself, but this is one thing that we're doing. When we worship God, we are indicating by what we do that God is worthy of our worship. Now, secondly, to worship a person means that you are subjecting yourself to that person. You are not only declaring that they are worthy of your worship, but they are worthy of your obedience. They're worthy of your submission. And this is what Satan wanted the Lord Jesus Christ to do, to submit himself to Satan. And so this is an act which should only be directed toward God, because he's the only one who is worthy of our worship. And he's the only one to whom we should be submissive to, and to whom we should be submissive in this sense. Now, of course, we submit ourselves one to another, and we submit ourselves to government, and wives are to submit themselves to their husbands, but we don't worship one another in the same sense that a person would worship an idol, or that believers worship the true God. So, the worship of the beast here was typified by the worship of Nebuchadnezzar's image back in Daniel chapter 3. It's been a very common thing for people in a nation to worship their leaders. Part of the Roman Empire was the worship of the emperor. And so God is jealous for his own glory, and he's not going to tolerate the worship of anyone else. And just because he doesn't move against people immediately in judgment is no sign that he's not going to. Now, the sword that is spoken of here is called noisome and grievous sore. Now, the word noisome, I don't know that we use that word today in modern English, but it's a translation of the Greek word kakos, which means something that is bad in every way. Here it would mean something that is painful, and it would even mean something that doesn't smell good. And it is not only deadly in its effect, but it's sickening to look at. A grievous sore means that it is malignant. And so consequently, this would have reference to a cancerous infection, something that is incurable. A sore is an ulcer, and it's inflicted as a wound upon the people. When you get down to verse 11, you have the word again, if you want to see it here in the 16th chapter of Revelation. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. So this is the terrible judgment that God is going to bring upon the people, like the boils of Egypt in Exodus chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. So this fell only on those who had received the mark of the beast. And you see this awful judgment as a result of the way they had defied the will of God, and that will that has been expressed in His Word. All right, verse 3. Now this also reminds us of the plagues of Egypt, when the second angel pours out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul — now this doesn't mean people, remember the word soul, as it's used in Scripture, often refers just to a living being, and this means that the living creatures in the sea died. And so if men refuse to believe the story of the plagues of Egypt, they're certainly going to believe the stories when this takes place. So the salt water is affected. And then in verse 4, the fresh water supply is affected, and they also become as blood. I don't think I gave you the scripture for the turning of the water into blood in the book of Exodus, but it's chapter 7, verses 19 through 25. Exodus 7, 19 through 25. Now, the angel of the waters was mentioned in verse 5, and I got into this last week and mentioned it a little bit this morning. This is the angel whose responsibility it was to guard the purity of the fresh water supply of the earth. Now, if God were not preserving the fresh water supply, why, it would certainly be contaminated to the point where life would be impossible on the earth. So it ought to encourage us to see that an angel has been assigned to this. And God now is, or this angel is vindicating God in bringing such awful judgments upon the earth. And this angel is, notice, is worshiping God. These are words of worship, and the words in verse 7 are words of worship. When you recognize who God is, and you worship Him for what He has done, then this is worship. And He is worshiped because of, you notice how His attributes fit into this, because He is righteous. He is worshiped as the eternal, unchanging God, the one who is and was and shall be. Remember, we've seen from the very first chapter of the book of the Revelation that this is John's way of describing Jehovah, the God who is. And by the way, this would tie in with what the Lord said his name was when Moses said, you remember when the people say, well, what is your God's name? What will I say? And the Lord said, tell them that I am has sent you. I am that I am. And this is the verb from which the word Jehovah is taken, as I've told you many, many times. Speaking of the fact that God is without beginning, and he's without ending, and he's without change. He was a God of judgment in the Old Testament. He's a God of judgment in the New Testament. There never was a time when he became a God of judgment. There'll never be a time when he ceases to be a God of judgment. And all of his judgments are righteous judgments. And then he's not only the God of righteousness and the unchanging God, but he's the Almighty God. And you see that especially in verse 7. Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Now, righteous, let me just take a moment on these words. Righteous means that God does exactly what you would expect him to do because of the sinfulness of men. Bullinger, who has written, or he's actually put together a Greek lexicon, says that there is, this word righteous means that there is perfect agreement between God's nature and God's acts. What God is and what God does. God never acts inconsistently with his nature. Of course, it would be impossible for him to do it. If he's a righteous God, and we would all agree that he is, then everything that God does is righteous. Now, we may be righteous in God's sight, but we're not perfectly righteous, are we? And so consequently, not everything that we do is righteous, but God is absolutely righteous. God is without sin. And so consequently, you always have agreement with what God is and what he does. And this ought to be a real encouragement to us, because sometimes, even to a believer, God seems unfair. God doesn't answer prayer when we would like for him to, and often he doesn't answer prayer the way we would like for him to. But remember that if we're at disagreement with God, God is never the one who's wrong. God is always right. And anyone who takes issue with God is wrong. Now, a couple of verses in the Psalms. Psalm 119. And verse 137. Of course, the scriptures are full of statements to this effect, but here the psalmist says, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Psalm 119, 137. The Lord is righteous, and his judgments are upright. His judgments are exactly what you would expect from God himself. And then in Psalm 145 and verse 17, you find this statement. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. So, the Word of God bears testimony to the fact that God is righteous in what he does. God does what he does that he may be known as the Lord, and therefore his judgments reveal that he is the righteous God. Now, in verse 6, we find between these two testimonies, I think I mentioned to you last time that you have the testimony of two here in verse 5 and verse 7, indicating that in the mouth of two witnesses, everything will be established. So here, there's perfect agreement by this angel of the waters and by the other who speaks from the altar, saying that the Lord is righteous. Now, the reason that the judgment is coming is, verse 6, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Now this is blood for blood. They shed the blood of the people of God and the prophets of God, and so they are worthy means that they are deserving of what they get. And again, this speaks of the fact that since God gives them what they are worthy of receiving, He's righteous in what He's doing. And this is the reason that they can give testimony to that. Now, the saints and the prophets are mentioned a number of times in Scripture. And remember that saints, this term saint, is a term which is descriptive of the people of God. Now, you don't have to wait until you die before you become a saint. Because if you wait until you die before you become a saint, you'll never be a saint. Right? If you're going to be a saint, you have to be a saint now. And we have this term used many, many times in Scripture. And I want you to turn to the first chapter of the book of Colossians, if you will, because it seems that the Apostle Paul was just using this word saint very frequently in this chapter, Colossians chapter 1. And maybe that some are not clear on the meaning of this word saint. But Colossians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, or Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are where? Now see, there were saints in Colossae. There were living people. And he is addressing this epistle to the saints, to the people of God. In the fourth verse, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. So there were not only saints in Colossae, but there were saints in other places, and the saints in Colossae loved the saints who lived in other places. We know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. John could just as easily have said, we know that we've passed from death into life because we love the saints. These are the people of God. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. See, the saints have an inheritance. We have a heavenly inheritance. And God is the one who has prepared us for that. Then look on toward the end of the chapter, verse 26, where he's speaking of the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to his people. 26th verse of chapter 1 in Colossians. To whom, that is, to the saints, God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the saints are the people of God. Now turn back to the book of Revelation, and I want you to see some of the references there. Chapter 5 and verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints, prayers of the people of God. Chapter 8 and verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And then in chapter 11 and verse 18. And here you have prophets and saints mentioned together. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Now, there are two ideas, and I see my time is gone. I wanted to get to the prophets too, but we'll save the prophets for next time. But there are two ideas in the word saint. And let me give you this as we close, and I'm sure most of you know this, but when we come to this word in Revelation 16, it's good for us to review this. Saints are people whom God has set apart for himself. Now, they are the elect of God. They are the chosen ones of God. And I won't ask you to turn to it now, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 gives you that. A people God has set apart for himself. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. The chosen ones of God. Secondly, the word saint means that they are to be a holy people. If you're set apart from God, you're set apart from sin. And this is descriptive of us as the people of God. God is the one who's chosen us. God has claimed us for himself. We are his people. We are members of his family. This is the first idea. But in setting us apart for himself, he has set us apart to be a holy people. Now, let me give you one passage that makes that very clear, and I'll close with this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. First time I ever preached, I preached from this passage of Scripture. And I shudder to think what I said in those days, but the Lord put up with me. He still is doing the same thing. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is an argument against marrying an unbeliever. It's a statement against entering into business with unbelievers. Our closest friends should not be unbelievers. We're not to be unequally yoked. For what fellowship hath light with righteousness? What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, one who doesn't believe? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, here's the idea of being set apart for God. God has set us apart for himself. He dwells in us. He doesn't dwell in everybody. He dwells only in believers. He dwells only in those who are the true children of God, those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore is a bad chapter division, because verse 1 of chapter 7 belongs with chapter 6. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, sins outward and inward, perfecting what?
Holiness.
Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So I send you saints away today with this reminder that God has set us apart for himself, and setting us apart from himself, from sin, from the world, from the things that defile, we are to perfect ourselves in holiness in the fear of God. All right? I'm sorry to leave the prophets, but we'll get to them next week, the Lord willing. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the precious lessons that we find everywhere we turn in the word. We're thankful, Father, for this confirmation this morning that you are not only a righteous God in your nature, but you are righteous in all that you do. And we're thankful, Father, to see that you have claimed us for yourself. You've drawn us to Christ. You've shown us that he is the only one who can bring us into a place of perfect acceptance with thee. And you've saved us, Father, that we might be a holy people. Oh, how thankful we are that the day is coming when we stand in your presence, when it will no longer be possible for us to sin. But Lord, we thank you too that even now, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, made provision so that we do not have to sin, that the power of sin has been broken. And so we pray, Father, that each one of us may know in our own daily experience what it is to perfect holiness in thy fear. And we pray that even today, we may walk and please thee, that others may be able to see by the very way we live that the Lord Jesus Christ has made us new creatures and has changed us forever because of our relationship to him. Thank you for each one who's been here today. May your word be blessed to our edification and to the glory of your holy name. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.